from John chapter 3 and then Galatians chapter 6. And actually, I'm going to be focusing on Galatians chapter 6. There's some wonderful parallels between Jesus' teaching and what Paul is dealing with in Galatians. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. So first I'm reading from John chapter 3, starting with verses 1 to 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then move forward down to verse 15. Move forward down to verse 14 here in John chapter 3. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then let's move over to Galatians chapter 6 for our reading. I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 16 and see if you can't spot two of the parallels here. Same teaching. Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, as Jesus taught, you must be born again. In other words, ultimately, your word, gospel truths are require the work of your Holy Spirit, even require your Holy Spirit working in us, giving us new hearts, new life, and making us a new creation. So, Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding and thereby impact our faith. And I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday we looked at the very first part of John chapter 3. And there we met a Pharisee, a very famous Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus had quite the encounter with Jesus Christ. And of course, the things that really stand out about Pharisees was their amazing ability to outwardly follow the Old Testament law. But that raises the question, what were the Pharisees hoping to accomplish through such a careful attention to following God's law? Well, they believed that their performance, that their law-keeping was in fact earning God's smile upon them. In other words, they truly believed that they could be saved through self-effort. And as I've said so many times, that's really the keynote of all the world's religions except for biblical Christianity. It's always self-effort. And so what Jesus did in John chapter 3 was utterly destroy the idea that anyone can be saved or earn God's pleasure through their own performance. Jesus instead insisted that not only before anyone else can please God, understand the matters of God, they need to be born again. First of all, you need to be born again. And as we saw in chapter 3 of John, he hammered that home three times. But Jesus also, there in chapter 3, insisted, and that's in verses 14, 15, and 16, he also insisted that salvation comes through Christ. We need to look to Christ. We need to believe upon Christ. So on the one hand, you need to be born again. You need to be a new creation, Jesus taught in John 3, and you need to look to Christ, the crucified Messiah. And guess what? That very same mistake that the Pharisees made, such as Nicodemus, you can earn God's pleasure, you can be saved through your own efforts, that same mistake can and does enter the church. It's that very same mistaken idea that salvation is through works, which the Apostle Paul is dealing with in terms of the Galatian church. And so this morning, what we're going to do is slide over to Galatians chapter 6, looking at verses 11 through 15, where we encounter the Apostle Paul giving very much the same kind of correction to the Galatian church that Jesus did to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In other words, there is nothing new under the sun. The struggle of the Pharisees, well, the church can struggle with the very same issues. So let's say that you were to sit down with the Apostle Paul and you were able to ask him, so Paul, you're a former Pharisee and you probably even know Nicodemus. So just how are we saved? Now the Apostle Paul would tell you, we see it here in Galatians and elsewhere, the Apostle Paul would tell you the very same thing as Christ. Most people would say that salvation is what I do, but that's wrong. Salvation is actually about what Christ has done on the cross for us. We're not saved by self-effort, but by grace. And Paul right here in Galatians 6, as he's closing down this wonderful letter, Paul here in Galatians 6, verses 14 and 15, that's what he writes. He writes, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. And so there's those two teachings straight from John chapter 3. You got to look to the cross, and a new creation is essential. So let's here in Galatians 6 start with verse 11, where Paul says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Have you ever wondered what Paul's referring to here when he talks about writing with large letters? Was the Apostle Paul over 40 and he was needing to run down to the local Walmart and grab a pair or six pair maybe of reading glasses? In Paul's day, here's what was going on. In Paul's day, to write a portion of a letter with extra large letters was a way of saying, this is really, really important. You see what he's doing as he comes to the conclusion of Galatians and all that teaching? He's saying, this is really, really important. In other words, this was a way of highlighting, underlining the essentials so that they stood out to the readers, to the recipients of this letter. And so what we have here at the end of Galatians is Paul taking over from the scribe who was essentially transcribing this. And Paul was personally writing the conclusion himself, and in this way he's declaring in no uncertain terms, pay attention. This is really, really important. And again, that's what Jesus was doing in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you. Paul wrote the book of Galatians because the church was being infiltrated by Judaizers. Whom he describes here in verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. See, this is a teaching through these men that was entering the church, and Paul's combating it through this letter, the book of Galatians. It's those who they want to make a good showing in the flesh, as opposed to the spirit, and who would force you, God's people, the church of Christ, to be circumcised. Now, the Judaizers were Jews who claimed to be Christians. But they had not given up the belief that keeping the Old Testament law, at least certain key parts of the Old Testament law, they had not given up the belief that keeping the Old Testament law was an essential part of salvation. And thus they were teaching that Paul was going around only teaching half the gospel. Yes, the Judaizers agreed that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a payment for sin, and he rose again from the grave, but they would go further by explaining that faith in Christ is not enough to be right with God. You also have to add to the work of Christ. And that kind of idea constantly infiltrates the church. You've got to add to the work of Christ. You've got to add your own obedience to certain aspects of the Old Testament law. And the starting place for this work that you've got to add to the work of Christ, the starting place is you've got to be circumcised. So Paul is warning in verse 12 that while the Judaizers themselves had thought their motives in teaching this, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus the law, while the Judaizers themselves thought that their motives were good, that their motives were pure, Paul exposes through the Holy Spirit their motives were actually self-centered. Look there. Paul says that they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. Wow. Just like Jesus sort of exposed Nicodemus and the Pharisees, Paul here is exposing the underlying motives of the Judaizers. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. They wanted to impress others. In verse 13, Paul exposes more of their motivation behind their teaching. They desire to have you circumcised that they might boast. They've got an agenda behind it. They want you to be circumcised so they can go around bragging. Phil Ryken writes, "One can almost imagine the Judaizers sending a Mission to Galatia newsletter back to Jerusalem with this heading, 100 circumcised, which would show the success of their infiltration." Observe then how in both verse 12 and 13, Paul is referring to the flesh. In other words, it's all about externals, self-effort. It was all about outwardly doing something that one can easily tally, and then you can after you've tallied it, you can send the results back to headquarters so everyone can be impressed with your success. It's too easy to lose sight that conversion is something inward. It's a supernatural work of God. In John chapter 3, Jesus uses the illustration, the analogy of the wind. You don't know where the wind's coming from, when it blows, what direction, anything. You have no control. The wind comes along, it blows, and it's analogous to God is sovereign. He gives new hearts. He saves when and where and how He will. And so true conversion is something inward, and it's a supernatural work of God in which He, in His timing and to whom He would, gives us a new heart. He gives us a new life. And thus, statistics based upon externals can be very misleading. Verse 15, Paul says thereby, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And again, we're thinking John 3. You must be born. Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. You can't see the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So Paul's saying, externals, no. That's not what counts. It's a new creation. This is an area in which, in our own day, we kind of struggle with some of these matters. We are Americans, and that means, again, I've said this many times, we are pragmatists. We believe that we can accomplish great things, many different things, even spiritual things, through the right use of techniques. We believe that if we can present the gospel in just the right manner, a manner that really connects with the target audience, if we can just create the right emotional atmosphere, if we can make the gospel relevant and even cool, then we can pretty much expect to see results, that is, people coming to faith in Christ. And you know what? That would give us something to boast about, wouldn't it? Again, it reminds us of where Nicodemus was likely coming from back in John chapter 3. And that's why it was so shocking for Nicodemus to hear Jesus declaring, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." You can do all of your pragmatic techniques, and unless the Holy Spirit is giving new life, new hearts, new eyes, making people a new creation, it ultimately is just externals. It's just outward. And that might frustrate us because we're used to being able to accomplish as a people, as a nation, incredible things, aren't we? No matter how careful we might be in being religious and moral, no matter what techniques we might use or how hip or contextualized we might make the gospel out to be, ultimately, we're needy. We're dependent on the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And such dependence upon God's grace and God's working is actually very humbling. And thus we can only say, along with the Apostle Paul, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, if we really understood the gospel, if we were really gripped by God's justifying grace in Christ, then we would no longer need the approval and the affirmation of others. Remember the motivation that Paul has exposed here. If we really understood the gospel, then we could get beyond needing the approval of our peers. In fact, that was part of the Pharisees' struggle. The Pharisees thrived on the admiration of others regarding their great prayers in public and their law keeping. They thought not only were the people admiring them, but God was admiring them as well. But remember what Paul wrote here in Galatians 2, verse 16. Paul, the former Pharisee himself, so he knows what it's like to be in their shoes. Paul wrote in Galatians 2, 16, "We have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." In other words, we're looking to the cross. We're no longer looking to our performance, our efforts to be made right in the eyes of God. And when that really hits home, when that really begins to sink in, that can be so freeing. Because that can deliver us from striving and striving and trying to be pleasing, not only in the eyes of one another, but in the eyes of God. Because it's Christ's performance, not ours. John R.W. Stott says it so well. "The gospel is not good advice to men, but good news about Christ. It's not an invitation to us to do anything but a declaration of what God had done, not a demand, but an offer." So the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that He has already done everything for us. Through Christ's perfect, God-pleasing life and sacrifice, He earned for us that which we can never attain ourselves, a full and complete acceptance by God. Think about that. Christ did it for us. The full, complete acceptance on God's part for us. And part of the good news of the gospel then is that Christ's awesome righteousness, His perfect life, His wholeness, His beauty, His value, His worth, His everything is freely given to all who look away from themselves and place their faith in Christ and Him alone. The Lord, remember this? The Lord is our righteousness. So, when this good news of God's grace in Christ really grips us inside, we begin to be released from that obsessive need for the approval of others. Again, this is part of why the gospel is such good news. It's not only a complete forgiveness from sins, a deliverance from guilt, and that's one of those things that has to really grip us. It's not only being delivered from hell and so forth, but it's Christ's righteousness being credited to us. And by the way, part of the reason I go over these things in so many sermons so many times is not only is this the gospel, is the Scripture's teaching. But so many of us continue to struggle. I mean, we know these things cognitively. Many of you may be sitting there thinking, I've heard this over and over and over again. But again, it getting really deep down in our heart and really beginning to impact us, that's hard. And so we need to hear this, especially in light of just how we blew it this last week. We need to hear it over and over and over. Now, yet another wrong motivation for the Judaizers was that they were promoting this false gospel of Christ plus works because they were cowards. And that's really an amazing thing, because they were cowards. Verse 12, they force you to be circumcised in order that, so there's a purpose, in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They're trying to avoid persecution through teaching Christians that they need to follow the Old Testament law. They need to start it with being circumcised. Now, when we think of the persecution of the early Christians, of course we think of the Roman Colosseum. Maybe you think of Caesar burning Christians at the stake. But actually, the very first persecution of the church, the very first persecution of Christians came at the hands of what group? It was the Jews. The unbelieving Jews was where the first persecution came from. And you see, the Judaizers who are infiltrating the church, and again, this is the group that Paul is writing against. He's seeking to correct their false teachings. The Judaizers, they themselves were Jews. And here these Jews are coming into the Christian church, and that means that they're now associating with, fellowshipping with uncircumcised Gentiles, non-Jews. And if word got out that these guys are going around doing things like eating pork with non-Jews, with Gentiles, the authorities, the leaders of the local synagogue, is going to get everybody together and start persecuting them. And that's what they're trying to avoid. That very thing, that persecution. All kinds of trouble would break out if word got out like that. But you see, they're being kind of clever in this. If they could get the Gentile Christians to submit to circumcision, along with, you know, keeping certain other aspects of the Old Testament law, then the Judaizers fellowshipping with these Gentiles would be acceptable to the leaders of the synagogue, because they'd be thinking, these guys have converted and become essentially Jews. So they're again, Paul writes, they force you to be circumcised in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So their motivation then was very simple. They wanted to be preserved from persecution. And then here, we're still in Galatians 6, in verse 13, Paul revealed yet another major fault with the Judaizers, and it's that they were religious hypocrites. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised. In other words, these Judaizers, they themselves don't really keep the law, but they want you to keep the law. Do you see the whole dilemma in this whole thing? They were teaching then, if you're going to become right with God, if you're going to enjoy God's smile upon your life, then you, like them, have to start keeping God's law. Remember, this is the very same thing that Jesus was confronting Nicodemus over in John 3. But there's a huge problem with attempting to gain God's favor by our performance, by keeping God's law. As Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Whoa. Think about that. If somebody comes along and says, you know, you got to start keeping this Old Testament law. You got to be circumcised. You got to do this. You got to do that. Paul says, wait a moment. If you're going to rely on works, you brought yourself under a curse. And Paul continues, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, the Judaizers were cheating. They were saying, okay, circumcision, this and that, and they had a simple list of things to follow from the Old Testament law. And Paul's saying, look, if you're going to start following the Old Testament law, you got to keep the whole thing, and you got to keep it perfectly. You have to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And you can't do that, and thereby you're bringing yourself right back under the curse. It's not safe to bring works and self-effort back into the church and into the gospel, because you brought yourself under the curse. And so, for us even, on those days that we think that we've really done well at avoiding sin, on those days that we might think that we've done what is really right and pleasing in the eyes of God, the truth of the matter is that even then, we haven't even begun to meet God's standard for perfect performance. Do you realize that? Your very best, most holy, most obedient day in your whole life, you still fall short. We haven't met God's standard. But what we have to remember is that because of God's grace in Christ, because of Christ's perfect performance, He did pull it off, because of Christ's perfect performance, now listen to this, God accepts even our faulty performance. Do you understand that? These are the things why the gospel is such good news, and we've got to hear these things over and over and over. Because of Christ's performance, God accepts even our falling short. It's kind of like when you tell a young child, go clean up your room. And then a little while later, they come, actually, honestly, 2 minutes later, they come running up to us, all proud of the job that they've done. Look, Mommy, look, Daddy, I cleaned up my room real good. And so we go and we look and we see all the disarray that still remains. But what does a loving parent do? We still love them. We accept their honest effort, even though it falls short of what they really should have done in cleaning up that room. And that's God with us, His children, because of Christ. Christ, can we say it this way? He cleaned up the room perfectly. And His performance is credited to us. So our imperfect cleaning up the mess is still accepted by God the Father. And Calvin is great, by the way, on teaching this in his Institutes. And so with all of this, Paul then directs us to exactly that which really does count in the end. Look at verse 14 here in Galatians 6. Far be it from me to boast. Except, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. He's not looking to his own performance. This is the former Pharisee who's learned his lesson. Far be it from me to boast, except, and he's going to keep his gaze, he's going to point right to Christ, right to the cross. According to John Stott, that word boast here in verse 14, quote, means to boast in, glory in, trust in, rejoice in, revel in, live for. The object of our boast or glorying fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. So what Stott is saying, what's going on here in verse 14, is Paul's no longer looking to himself, basing his relationship with God, even how he believed God is looking at him right now at this moment on his own performance. He's keeping his boasting, his focus, his gaze on Christ all the time. And that's what we need to learn to do. Paul, then, he's absorbed. His whole attention is absorbed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really very hard for us, some 2,000 years removed from Paul's day, to grasp, going a little further with verse 14 here, it's hard for us to really grasp the emotional response which the mere mention of the cross would produce for those in the first century. Think about this for a moment. To the ancient Romans, crucifixion was an unspeakably horrific torture. It was this unbelievably horrific torture, and it was only done upon the lowest of the low of the criminals. And it was something which evoked the deepest of loathing. And yet Paul, in his writings, time and time again, gloried in the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18, he declared, "For the word of the cross, it is the power of God." In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul unashamedly affirmed that he preaches Christ crucified. Again, the gasp that would come from first century Romans at that idea. He preaches Christ crucified, and then he adds a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians 2:22, he said, it's a central message from which he does not deviate. There he wrote, for I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see how he keeps his gaze there rather than his own performance. But why did Paul glory in something so horrific as the cross of Christ? It's because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's about everlasting life. It's about God's love. It's because Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. On the cross, Christ paid the entire penalty which we owe. He paid it in full, Colossians 2:14. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. You know, we struggle with guilt. And yet, all of our guilt, all of our actual sins were nailed to the cross and done away with. And so the judge can no longer come after us. We've been justified. Because of the cross, God now accepts we who are unrighteous. He accepts us now as totally righteous and pure and beautiful in his sight. Philippians 3:9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul gloried in the cross, because through Christ's work on it, we have been justified by faith and we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. This then, this discussion of the cross of Christ, brings us to one more vital truth, which Paul taught here in Galatians, and which this involves a new birth, the new creation, which Jesus taught in John 3. Look at verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Here we are back at the new creation once again. Remember, for Nicodemus and his fellow Pharisees, relying on being circumcised and obeying the Old Testament law, that was everything. And again, Christians, we can get totally caught up in our own version of works. The blue laws were a great example of that, that once were in Christianity. You don't do this, you don't do that, and so forth. For the Pharisees, their entire life, their entire sense of self-worth, their entire sense of being accepted by others as well as by God, it rested on their own performance. And remember how in John 3, Jesus just swept it all away regarding Nicodemus and the Pharisees. He swept it all away by declaring, you need to be born again. You've got to become a new creation. So what Jesus was declaring is that God is not requiring more law, more works, more effort. Christ's assertion is such good news, because rather than somehow us reaching up to God and meeting standards, instead, it's all about God in Christ coming down to us in grace. It's about God breaking into our lostness and completely remaking us from the inside out. And in fact, the new creation, as Paul phrases it here in verse 15, goes even deeper and further than merely even a new beginning. And so here it goes even further. As Timothy George, in his commentary, writes, the new creation includes far more than the spiritual beginnings of the Christian life. It involves the whole process of conversion, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit leading to faith and repentance, the daily process of mortification and vivification, continual growth in holiness leading to eventual conformity to the image of Christ, all brought about through the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. So new creation not only refers to that initial time when we're born again, but in Scripture it also is an ongoing process that we might call our growth in sanctification. In other words, the very same way in which we look away from ourselves to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to save us from God's wrath, we also look away from relying on our own efforts to change ourselves and instead rely on the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. So, putting all of this here together, the Christian life, salvation, it begins with God's grace, with God giving us a whole new life, a new heart. You must be born again. And with that new principle of new spiritual life, we see our need of Christ and our need of His salvation. So we turn from our sin and we place our faith in Him. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And here's where so many stumble. Once we've placed our faith in Christ, we tend to believe that the rest of the Christian life is all about my effort, as if God sort of leaves us to continuing the Christian life by our own effort. We forget God's ongoing grace. We forget God's service to us. That's part of why in your bulletin here, we begin the very front page. In bold letters, it says, the divine service. When you came to faith, it isn't like God said, okay, I've saved you. Now you're on your own. Good luck. That title right there tells you God is at work even every Sunday morning in church. Working, advancing your sanctification, increasing your faith, sustaining your faith. He's at work throughout the week using your Bible reading, your prayers, your fellowship, and so forth. We forget God's ongoing grace. We forget God's service to us. And so, with this, I'm going to close with the very same verse that I did last week, because we need to get verses like this deep down in our hearts. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, these are profound truths, truly spiritually discerned, because they go against everything that our natural fallen instincts, our flesh, would have it. We truly believe that it's through work that we're saved. It's through our efforts that we earn your smile. Lord, we forget to keep our gaze focused on what Christ did. So, Lord, I pray for all of us. Help us in our struggles of questioning that we're loved by you, questioning that we're in your grip and you will never let us go. Help us, O Lord, to remember that you began a good work in us, and you will sustain it, and you will bring us into heaven. Thank you, Lord God, for the gospel. Thank you for the work of Christ. Thank you that it's not based upon our performance, our effort. We ask and pray you would do this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.